Morning, everybody. I'm glad to have this occasion just to preach this message before I leave. And you'll have to excuse my voice, it's a bit hoarse, not doing too good. But I'm sure some of you all are wondering, what kind of parting message is this? What is hell like? Well, actually, had a choice between what is hell like and Paul's gratitude for grace from 1 Timothy chapter 1. And somehow I settled on this one. So we are stuck with it. But how do you preach on hell? You know, it's something many preachers tend to avoid, and they don't want to upset people, they don't want them to, you know, have any fear in that sense. The thing is, I was preaching through Book of Revelation about 2 years back, and when you're preaching verse by verse and you come to this passage, you can't skip it and say, you know what, let's just gloss over this. No, you have to preach through it. And actually, that's how I came to make this message on hell, though it was actually two messages, and it was really speaking about the angel's proclamation. But from that, I compressed it into this one message. Let me just read the verses to you. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 to 11. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name." You see, unfortunately, many believers only have a vague idea as to what happens in hell. What is so terrible about hell? We know it as a place of suffering, but that is about all that we know or even care to know. But I want us to look at a passage and see what we can gather about hell itself. And to just give you a little bit of the context, this is during John's vision in the book of Revelation. And here in chapter 14, he sees three angels, each angel making a global proclamation that was assigned to them. Their proclamations, as John tells us in verse 6, is to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. Meaning that every living human being on earth hears the message, and that too in their own language. These three angels appear sequentially, one after another, as they make their global proclamations. And if you look in verse 6 and 7, you see the first angel makes a, what I call a proclamation of assured hope in the form of the eternal gospel, the message of redemption through Christ. This global proclamation of assured hope by the first angel is followed then by the second angel in verse 8, who makes a proclamation of assured failure regarding Babylon, that is the empire of the Antichrist. And then that brings us to verse 9 to 11, where we have the third angel make a proclamation of assured judgment. This proclamation of judgment is regarding what the people of that empire will face upon its collapse. It will be the full force of the wrath of God, the final blow the executioner's fatal final stroke, as it were. And it is in this proclamation that we get a glimpse of what hell is like. Now, firstly, in this proclamation, we are told who the casualties of God's judgment shall be. The casualties of judgment. You look in verse 9, just the beginning part of verse 9. The third angel begins his proclamation by saying, if anyone, I'll just stop there for a minute. You see, judgment is personal and specific, for it is not based on any circumstantial factors of identity such as caste and color and status, etc. But rather, it is based on a very specific and integral part of your identity, namely your heart condition. And anyone means any person, whoever, and for whom there is no excuse or exception, which is acceptable to God based on your circumstances, your upbringing, your lack of privileges, or any such thing. As Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. At judgment time, it is just you, yourself, your life, your choices before God. Judgment, therefore, is a very solitary and terrifying occasion. But to become a casualty of God's judgment requires that there be some basis on which that decision is made by Him. As God looks at a person's life, there must be some criteria for judgment that justifies His decision. And so we look at that next point, the criteria for judgment, in the latter part of verse 9b. You see, the criteria help define who the anyone is, because by it we are made aware of who is meant by anyone. In other words, how can those who hear the angel's proclamation know if they are part of that group of anyone? Well, let's look at the criteria. Angel says there in verse 9, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand. So clearly then, the anyone are all those who have chosen to worship the beast and its image and who have received his mark on their forehead or hand. Notice the word worship there. All those who worship the beast, that is the Antichrist and his image that he has set up. To worship is to bow down, to bow the knee, to pay homage to. In other words, the angel is referring to all those who have acknowledged that the Antichrist is their God or leader and have pledged allegiance to him by receiving his mark on their forehead or hand. See, there will only be two choices that the people of the tribulation period shall face: allegiance to Christ or to the Antichrist. Worship Christ or worship the Antichrist. And the people of the world had made their choice clear by receiving the mark of the beast, and thereby aligning themselves with the Antichrist. You see, their heart condition is proven or evidenced by the choice they made, the choice to worship the beast and his image, to receive his mark. Choices, in other words, what we choose to do or not to do, are based on what controls the heart. Our actions are the expression of our choices, which arise from the reasoning of the mind, the motives and attitudes of the heart, and the decision of the will. And so for those who have aligned themselves with the Antichrist, there shall be no escape, for they have made their choice and given evidence of their heart condition. Now what does that say to us? We're not in the tribulation period, not yet. Well, just like with them, so too for all mankind. The choices a man makes in this life determines his eternal destiny. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9 verse 27, and just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. You have this lifetime, which is enough time, no matter how long or short your life is, to bow the knee to Christ. Once your life is over, there will be not be a second chance. There will be no pleading your case at the pearly gates of heaven. After death, there is only judgment that awaits all who have not submitted to the Lordship of Christ. For those who die in their sin, there is the immediate commencement of their sentence of condemnation in Hades, that unseen world beyond the grave, in which there is a place of suffering reserved for all unrepentant sinners, a place which began to be known as hell, as distinguished from the lake of fire. And we know this from the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. And if you look there in chapter 16 and verse 23, you'll see Hades is mentioned specifically. And just to clarify, this sentence of condemnation, which starts in Hades immediately after physical death, is where the soul alone undergoes suffering. But the final form of the sentence for all sinners only commences after the great white throne judgment. And that final judgment takes place in the lake of fire, which is also known as the second death. And that is where both the body and soul will undergo suffering. Which is why Jesus says in Matthew 10 verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, in the passages such as the one I just quoted, where Jesus uses the term Gehenna in the Greek, which is commonly translated as hell in our English Bibles, Jesus is actually referring to the lake of fire, that final place of condemnation. And so throughout this message, I'll be using the word hell to refer to the condemnation of suffering that occurs in the lake of fire. Now, as we begin to consider this topic, we must be clear that to not bow the knee to Christ is to swear allegiance to the devil. It is quite possible that you may think you are good and all is fine because your lifestyle is not bad. I'm not that bad of a guy. But that thought itself gives evidence of the choice you have made, or rather failed to make, which is to bow the knee to Christ. You see, there is only the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And if you are not in the light, then like it or not, you are in the darkness. And if you were to die this very next minute, it would be too late to have a change of mind. Each moment that passes is a shortening of the time you have left to choose who you are aligned with. I had a good Indian friend in Jamaica, nominal Hindu, not a practicing Hindu as well, who was 46 years old, married and with children. And he was in the process of putting the finishing touches on this big house that he had built, 5-6 bedrooms, another unfinished house in the same property at the back. But on the 25th of September 2023, he began to not feel well and was admitted to hospital. Next evening, 26th, his wife took some things to give him at the hospital. And on reaching the hospital, though the doctor told her that he had suddenly stopped breathing and they could not resuscitate him, he was gone, just like that. When I got to hear about his death, it came as a shock to me. It was so unexpected. In fact, at that time I had just come back from India. I had come back to Jamaica. And he had asked me to bring some clothes and things for him, which I did. He never even got a chance to try them on. Over the years, this friend of mine had heard the gospel from me, but never responded. He didn't realize it. But that evening on the 26th of September, time ran out for him. And you know what? We do not know exactly when time will run out for any of us. Just as the people in the Great Tribulation period did not know that time was about to run out for them. And so now the angel declares what lies ahead for them in the form of punishment in hell, which is the conditions of judgment. Verses 10 and 11. Let me read those verses. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Now this is where we get to understand what hell is like, where I'll be spending the rest of the sermon on. Now when the angel says, he, in verse 10, the people he is referring to are those that were pointed out in verse 9, namely those who worship the beast and his image and receive the mark. And this is again repeated or reiterated again at the end of verse 11, so that there is no doubt, no obscurity as to whom the angel is referring to. You see, God's judgment is accurate. There's no mistake made by him. There is no issue of being wrongly condemned, as sometimes happens in our courts of law. No one can say to God, you got the wrong man, I'm innocent. Everyone that God condemns to judgment deserves to be there, and rightfully so. Well, now the angel spells out for us what the conditions of judgment will be like in hell for those whom God condemns. I'll be giving you these points. It's not in your bulletin. You can write them down. Firstly, we're told that hell shall be a place of undiluted wrath. Undiluted wrath. Verse 10a. The angel says there that those who are condemned will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Now we have two different words for anger or wrath used here in the same sentence by the angel. The first word there, which is in reference to the wine of God's wrath, is that Greek word thumos. And that refers to an explosive outburst of anger, which is like the eruption of a volcano. The second word used in that sentence is in reference to the cup of his anger, which is the Greek word orge, and which speaks of a settled disposition of anger. So when the angel says there in verse 10 that those who are condemned will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger, he means that the explosive wrath of God will be combined with the settled, consistent, white hot anger that God has against unrepentant sinners. And not only that, but the angel also specifies that the wine of God's wrath will be poured full strength. Literally, that word there in the Greek means undiluted. The undiluted, concentrated, full strength of God's explosive wrath will be combined with his white hot anger, both of which are distinctive features of his holiness and his hatred of sin. And this full expression of God's wrath is not something that is limited in his penchant to the book of Revelation only. If you look in Psalm 75 and verse 8, the psalmist says there, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. And the mention there of the wine being well mixed is to point out that spices have been added to the wine to give it a more potent effect of intoxication. In other words, the wicked will be made to face the full brunt, the full fury of God's wrath. And so, those whom God condemns will be made to drink the wine of the fury of God, which is poured undiluted into the cup of his anger. Now, on the other hand, there are numerous occasions where we are told in scripture that God is gracious and slow to anger. For instance, David says in Psalm 103 and verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And that is because throughout the history of mankind, God has restrained his anger and been merciful and gracious. And there's been a reason why he's done that. Look in Romans chapter 9, verses 22 to 24. Romans 9, 22 to 24. Paul says there, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory from vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." You see, anger and wrath are a part of his attributes. God of necessity must also display them. And so Paul says, think about it. What if God is holding back the full display of his wrath by enduring those who by their rebellion have condemned themselves to the outpouring of that wrath? And what if he is doing that for the purpose of first making known the fullness of his goodness and glory to those whom he has chosen to be with him forever, which is us, those who he has elected for salvation and glorification? What an amazing thought that is. God has restrained his wrath upon the wicked for our sakes. But now that time of restraint is over. And now it is time for God to display the full extent of his wrath as the great tribulation draws to him. And he does so finally upon those very same unrepentant sinners with whom he had been patient. You know, to understand the extent of God's wrath requires one to understand the extent of his holiness. Because it is in conjunction with his utter holiness that his absolute wrath is made known. You will never understand why God can be so wrathful unless you understand his holiness. To speak of the full fury of God's wrath is, really speaking, unimaginable. But that is exactly what God is going to put on display against the wicked. And yet, even now, we have some insight into his wrath in the atonement of Christ on the cross on our behalf. Romans 3:29 says about Christ that he was put forward as a propitiation by his blood. To propitiate means to appease, to satisfy. You see, Christ, on becoming sin for us, that is, in taking our sins upon himself, became the object of God's full wrath, this same wrath that he will ultimately pour out on unrepentant sinners. But Christ, as a perfect sin sacrifice on our behalf, thus propitiated or satisfied the demands of God's wrath that were required for us to no longer be objects of his wrath. Christ made atonement for our sins on our behalf, thus removing the wrath that God was to pour upon us. And so the full force of God's wrath is an aspect of him which we, the saints, shall never experience for ourselves, but which we will witness and comprehend at the great white throne judgment of the wicked. Well, as the angel continues with his description, we are made to understand more clearly what the condition of judgment will be like in hell. For not only will it be a place where the undiluted wrath of God is poured out, but also secondly, it will be a place of unimaginable suffering. Unimaginable suffering. Verse 10b. Regarding the person who will be in hell, the angel says there in Revelation 10b, "And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur." You know, being burnt by fire is one of the most painful things to endure. I'm sure most of us have experienced that in some small way or the other, usually while cooking. But we have probably read or seen in the news cases of people who were burnt over most of their body and who suffered terribly before they died. It's a terrible thing to witness, the suffering and pain of one who has been burned badly. So we understand why scripture gives us this picture of fire as a description of suffering in hell. But what about sulfur or brimstone, as it says in the KJV? Why is that mentioned? Such fire and sulfur. Well, let me give you a little scientific information about sulfur. Maybe you learned about it if you did chemistry in school. Sulfur is a bright yellow crystalline mineral which is self-inflammatory. That is, it can ignite by itself, especially when it is in liquid or powdered form. The word brimstone, in fact, means burning stone. And when it ignites, sulfur burns extremely hot and gives off toxic fumes of sulfur dioxide gas. Now, sulfur dioxide gas, when it encounters water, produces sulfuric acid and heat. So, when a person is exposed to sulfur dioxide gas, the fluid in his eyes and nose and throat and lungs causes the production of sulfuric acid. According to scientists, a person exposed in such a manner will experience burning of the airways, chest tightness, shortness of breath, severe airway obstruction, slowing of the mucus membrane in the respiratory tract, bronchial plugging, and hemorrhagic pulmonary edema or swelling, often leading to death, second to asphyxia, that is a lack of oxygen. Now, why am I telling you all this? Because now, when you read Genesis chapter 19 and verse 24, what does it say there? The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. I hope you realize that the wicked people of those cities suffered an excruciating, terrible death. And that is why the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah is often used as a metaphor for suffering in hell. So you see, why sulfur and fire are mentioned in this description? And not only do they illustrate the horribleness of suffering in hell, but they also picture its extent. You see, fire burns on the outside, while sulfur fumes and its corresponding acid burns on the inside of a person's body. Revelation 20 verses 11 to 15 tells us that there will be a resurrection and judgment of all unbelievers that have ever lived. Well, biblically speaking, a resurrection always refers to a bodily resurrection. The wicked therefore shall receive bodies that can be tormented and yet not deteriorate or die. And so the wicked will suffer not just externally, but internally. Not just on the outside of their bodies, but on the inside as well. Revelation 21 verse 8 says that for all unbelievers, their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. But will there actually be fire and sulfur, or is it just meant to symbolize the kind of suffering that awaits the wicked? Well, we cannot say for sure, because after all, no one has been there and come back to tell us. But one thing we can know for sure, and that is that there will be degrees of suffering in that eternal place. Degrees of suffering. In talking about the unrepentant cities where Jesus had preached the good news in Matthew 11, 23 to 24, he says there, Jesus, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. And if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." In other words, the suffering in hell of the people of Sodom will be to a lesser degree compared to that of the people of Capernaum. And do not miss the point that Jesus is making. You see, the people of Sodom were condemned for what? Their immoral wickedness, their perverse sexual practices. But here Jesus condemns the people of Capernaum to a greater degree of suffering for their indifference to his miracles and their rejection of him. They saw him. They saw the miracles he did. They heard him preach to them, yet they remained unmoved, unconvinced of him being their Messiah. In God's book, to know the truth about Jesus and yet ignore it and be indifferent to it is considered much more serious than homosexuality or any other such perversion. Of course, today we don't have Jesus or the apostles physically here doing miracles and preaching and being there to be rejected. But we do have what? The Word of God that clearly tells us about Jesus and the way of salvation. We have the church, His bride, which is established on the truthfulness of the Word of God. And we have individual witnesses of the Christians through their lives, which have been changed and who give testimony of the saving power of Christ. And the point I'm making is that in some ways, we fail to see the manner of judgment from God's perspective. You see, to have all of that, the Word of God, the church, the testimony of the saints, and to yet remain unresponsive to the message conveyed by them is greater blasphemy against God than any form of wicked perversion. And the reason for that is that it is the Son of God that is being directly rejected by stubborn, rebellious hearts. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, 26 to 29, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" You see, the rejection of the blood of the new covenant is a very direct affront against the Father who institutes it for us, the Son who executes it on our behalf, and the Spirit who incorporates it in us. The wicked people of the Great Tribulation have rejected the gospel and trampled underfoot the Son of God, and so what awaits them is undiluted wrath and unimaginable suffering. But the same applies to those who are part of the church today and who pay lip service to Jesus and the new covenant he established in his blood. You see, such people are happy with their orthodoxy and tradition and ritualism, but they do not want Christ. Such as these have rejected Christ, trampled him underfoot, and turned away from the one and only means that could save them. Hebrews 6 verse 4 to 6 says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For such," Hebrews 10:26 says, "there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Because the one way that was presented to them, they have made a mockery of it by their hollow institutional religion, and there is no other name under heaven by which they may be saved. Such, in God's sight, are worse and more debased than the immoral, ungodly people that are outside the church. As John MacArthur says, "the self-righteous orthodox person is even more repulsive in God's sight than the idolatrous and immoral pagan." Well, thirdly, we are told that hell shall be a place of unyielding suffering. In verse 10, the latter part of verse 10, the angel says there, that the suffering of the wicked will be in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. In the presence means literally in the face of or in the eyes of. And what that is meant to convey here is that the punishment will be under the constant supervision of Christ with his angels. And since Christ's presence is constant and ever vigilant, then the suffering that the condemned will experience will therefore be unwavering, unyielding in its implementation. Judgment will be under the constant watchful eyes of the angels and Christ. The degree of suffering will be maintained by them. That is, the hotness of the fire and the intensity of the burning sulfur will be kept at its peak, as it were. The degree of punishment that is decreed for a person in hell may vary from individual to individual, but it will still be immeasurably more than anything a human has ever experienced on earth. And the potency of punishment decreed for that individual shall never diminish. It is maintained at its full potential. It shall be their personal experience of the undiluted wrath of God for them. And Christ and his angels make sure that it remains that way. If hell is a prison, then the angels are the jailers and Christ is the head jailer. You see, in common Christian folklore, the devil is often presented as the head jailer who wields a pitchfork as he supervises his demons to torture the wicked in hell. That's not the case. Christ is the head jailer, the one in charge. And the devil and the demons are but fellow prisoners with the rest of the wicked mankind who occupy hell. Hell is maintained in the presence of Christ with his angels. It remains forever under his direct supervision. The sentence declared by the Father is carried out by Christ with his angels. In his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards says this. Consider this, you that are here present, that yet remain in an unregenerate state. That God will execute the fierceness of his anger implies that he will inflict wrath without any pity. When God beholds the ineffable extremity of your case and sees your torment to be so vastly disproportioned to your strength and sees how your poor soul is crushed and sinks down as it were into an infinite gloom, he will have no compassion upon you. He will not forbear the executions of his wrath or in the least lighten his hand. Nothing shall be withheld because it's so hard for you to bear. And he quotes Ezekiel 8 and verse 18. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet I will not bear them. See, at that time, in that place, there will only be unyielding suffering. Let me dismiss another folklore as well at this time. Many paintings and stories depict demons as waiting to grab the souls of sinners upon their death and drag them away to hell. That's not what scripture tells us. Matthew 22 verses 1 to 14, you have the parable of the wedding feast. And in it, the king finds a guest in the wedding hall who's improperly dressed for the wedding. And when questioned by the king as to how he got in without the proper attire for the wedding, the man has no answer. And then you read in verse 13 of Matthew 22, says, then the king said to the attendants, bring him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now in that parable, who do you think the attendants of the king represent? Angels, of course. They are the servants of God. And what that tells us is that it is not demons but angels who oversee the escorting of the sinner to hell. And that is borne out by our text here in Revelation 14:10, when it says that the wicked will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Therefore, the sentence of condemnation declared by the Father will be carried out by Christ and his angels. But in considering the unyielding suffering of the wicked in the presence of Christ and his angels, there's the point of clarification that needs to be made. We are told here in Revelation 14:10 that it will be in their presence, the angels and Christ. And yet, if you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, over there Paul says about those who will suffer, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So there seems to be an apparent contradiction in these statements, but really speaking, it's not a contradiction. You see, what we are being given in these two verses are actually two different perspectives. Revelation 14 and verse 10 is from God's perspective, where it must be remembered that he is omniscient and omnipresent, so nothing is outside of his knowledge or his presence. On the other hand, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 is speaking from the perspective of the wicked in hell, and which is hell, which is far removed from heaven, which is the dwelling place of God and the very center of his glorious omnipotence or might. People in hell are limited to its confines, unable to leave it, unable to do anything about that. And so from their perspective, Paul is telling us in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 that they are far removed from the presence of God, isolated and confined to a realm in which they are unaware of his presence in any tangible manner. They are unaware of any tangible presence of God for them to appeal to. No more is God there to listen to their pleas for mercy, for now they have been abandoned to their misery and suffering. And neither is there any awareness of someone else who can listen to them for all eternity. What a terrible state to be in. Nobody to talk to, nobody to listen to you, or even sympathize with you. You are left all by yourself, consumed by your suffering, constantly reminded of the chances you had and the numerous missed opportunities to enter the kingdom of God. Hell is a place of unyielding loneliness and regret. There are no reunions in hell where you meet up with your drinking buddies and have a jolly good time. And the next condition of judgment in hell that the angel spells out for us is that hell consists of unending suffering. Unending suffering. Beginning of verse 11. Says there, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Forever and ever has no ending. Just as the fire and sulfur in hell is unyielding in its relentlessness, so too is the excruciating pain that the wicked undergoes. It is unending in its longevity. The wicked long for it to end, but it just goes on and on, just as their existence does in that state. Jesus says in Mark 9:47 and 48, but if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That phrase, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, evokes a sense of dread and horror when we read it. The worm there refers to maggots that eat dead bodies and cause their decomposition to take place. And what that implies possibly is that part of the suffering of the wicked in hell, there is experienced by them a state of corruption of the body, that physical body which they have. But a state of corruption in which the body does not fully deteriorate, but remains in some continuous form of semi-decomposition. And taken along with the representation of unquenchable fire, it signifies a state of being undone, that is supplemented or accompanied by extreme pain that never ends. You see, the sin of the wicked, though committed during a limited lifetime on earth, is a direct offense against an eternal God. Thus their sin can never be expunged or removed, and so it has eternal consequences. The eternality of God requires an eternal punishment. I know some of us struggle with this, and we say, how can God be so cruel? How can God hold this against them forever and ever? And we tend to forget that man was made to be an eternal being. He was meant to dwell with God and worship Him forever. And so just as those who belong to the kingdom of light have eternal life in heaven, so do those who belong to the kingdom of darkness have eternal life in hell. The difference lies in the quality of life that they experience. Those that are in heaven experience all the blessings that God had planned for them, eternal life in all its fullness. But for those in hell, they experience all the curses that God had warned them of, eternal life in all its misery and pain. You see, eternal life requires of the wicked eternal punishment, and infinitely holy God requires an infinitely horrific punishment. And here we see that the eternal existence of hell is self-evident. For the angel says there in verse 11 that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. There's no annihilation of the wicked. There's no extinguishment of their existence. Their horrific suffering goes on forever and ever. And so the smoke never ceases to rise up from the bowels of hell. Do you realize, therefore, that hell remains as an eternal testament to the justice of God, the wrath of God, and His utter holiness? Recollect with me once more the story of rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, 19 to 30. We are told there that in Hades, the rich man went to a place of suffering, and Lazarus to Abram's bosom or side, which is a manner of speaking that says that is heaven. Okay. So Jesus then says in Luke 16 verse 23 that the rich man, even as he was undergoing suffering, could see Abraham and Lazarus afar off. In other words, the wicked in hell will forever be aware of what they failed to receive due to a lifetime of self-indulgent living on earth. They see it from afar off, that they can do nothing but weep and grind their teeth. As Jesus says there in Luke 13 verse 28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And additionally, if their suffering is in the presence of the angels, as we saw, then surely it is in the presence of the perfected saints as well. Yes, hell as a place of the living dead remains forever to remind the perfected saints that God's wrath is as much a part of His attributes as is His mercy. And this is when we, the saints, shall then fully comprehend the holy justice of God and the fullness of His wrath. Hell's very presence highlights that God is a God of justice, a God of wrath, and a God that is utterly holy, perfect, and pure, far beyond our present imagination. In fact, hell's presence will not cause us to weep for loved ones that are there, but rather it will lead the saints to worship because of what it reveals about who God is. Robert Murray McShane says in his sermon entitled The Eternal Torment of the Wicked, says this: however much the people of God weep over the wicked now, yet it can be shown that in heaven the torment of the wicked will be no matter of grief to the redeemed. It will not only be no grief, but will be a matter of praise. We will sing hallelujah when the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. McShane is quoting Revelation 19 verses 1 to 3, where on the destruction of Babylon, the empire of the Antichrist, John says, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prophet, a prostitute, who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of her servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Who is he talking about? Us. And we are in heaven. And even as the saints worship and praise God for His justice, they will testify that they can see the smoke rising up from heaven, hell. You see, in our perfection, we will not grieve for loved ones in hell. Rather, we will be so enraptured by the presence and glory of God that we shall see all things, even hell itself, as representing the attributes of God. All things will point to God, that is, to who He is in all His glory. And this has been the understanding through the ages, but it's not frequently preached today. Well, there's one more condition of the judgment of hell that the angel gives us, and that is, in hell there will be uninterrupted suffering. Uninterrupted suffering. Latter part of verse 11b. Angel says, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. You see, not only is suffering in hell unyielding and unending, but it is also uninterrupted. The angel says that the wicked have no rest day or night in hell. And what that means is that there's no intermission, no respite. There's not even a short period of cessation of the infliction of suffering upon the wicked. Same story, rich man and Lazarus, right? Luke 16. Rich man is suffering in hell. He sees Abraham far off. And he says to him, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. And to put it quite bluntly, basically, Abraham says, well, sorry, that's not going to happen. It's not even possible. You see, in hell, there will be no water break so that the wicked may get some relief and recuperation. Further on in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards says, it would be dreadful to suffer their fierceness and wrath of Almighty God one moment, but you must suffer it to all eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul, and you will be absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions of ages, in wrestling and conflicting with this almighty merciless vengeance. And then when you have so done, when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that all is but a point to what remains, so that our punishment will indeed be infinite. Oh, who can express what the soul, state of a soul is in such circumstances is. All that we can possibly say about it, gives but a very feeble, faint representation of it is inexpressible and inconceivable. So then, what have we gotten to understand from our passage is that hell consists of undiluted wrath of God, which is expressed in unimaginable, unyielding, unending, and uninterrupted suffering for its occupants. You see, unbelievers have not a clue as to how terrible hell is and what awaits them if they continue to the very end in their rebellious ways. Do you ever wonder why some unbelievers choose to commit suicide? Well, for one thing, it is because of their misconception of what will happen to them after they die. They think that they will simply cease to exist, or that they will enter into some mystical state of peace and bliss where they will be one with the universe. Others believe that they are not deserving of hell and that God will understand and usher them into heaven. Or they are convinced that hell cannot be worse than what they are presently going through in their earthly life. But they are all dead wrong. And once they face the reality of hell upon their death, there is no going back to undo what they have done by taking their own life. My wife Sunita had a cousin who died recently. Brilliant man, pastor from Bishop School. Had a successful career, his own business as a financial consultant in the UK. is married, has two grown-up sons, so well settled. But over the past years, he suffered a couple of strokes, ischemic brain strokes. And during that time, he also separated from his wife while she was being treated for breast cancer. Later, when he wanted to reconcile with his wife, she refused. And his life spiraled downwards. And due to depression, he twice tried unsuccessfully to commit suicide. Well, Sunita had the opportunity to present the gospel to him on two occasions. Once when he visited us in Jamaica, and the other time was just a few months ago when she met him in the Canary Islands, where she had gone to give the gospel to her relatives living over there. But there was no positive response from him to the gospel. And then suddenly on the 10th of April 2026, Sunita got the news that her cousin had made a trip to Switzerland and committed assisted suicide over there. That's not a cheap way to go, £17,000 minimum. I guess he thought suicide would be a final solution to his problems. But that thought was most certainly short-lived, for upon his death, there is no doubt that he found himself in an infinitely worse situation, in that place of suffering, that place of holding in Hades, where he shall be kept till the time of final judgment. Yet you know what? There's another category of people that is to be even more pitied than those who commit suicide, and it is those who die thinking that their religion assures them of an entry into heaven. They may live according to what their religion demands, or they may live however they want, but they die believing the lie that somehow God will yet be merciful to them. God is kind and loving and compassionate and merciful, they say. Yes, he is. But they fail to take into consideration that he is also holy, pure, just, a hater of sin, one who pours out his wrath on anyone that does not meet his standards of holiness. And none can measure to his holiness. None has ever, except Christ. And so it is only when we are hidden in Christ and made possessors of his righteousness that we can be assured of not finding ourselves in hell when we die. My friend that I had in Jamaica, Sunita's cousin, are dead and are presently suffering, even while I stand right now preaching to you about him. And as I think of them, all I can say is, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Now, all that I have said has not been to primarily fill you with the fear of hell, but rather to fill you with a fearful reverence of the holiness of God, as well as a comprehension of the terribleness of your sins against him. Yes, hell is a fearful place, but understand its fearfulness in the context of the utter holiness and justness of God, whose presence we are in right now. Our every sin is disgusting and totally abhorrent to God. But it is only because of Christ that we can have a sure hope to not find ourselves in the same position as unrepentant sinners on that final day of judgment. And so, with a deeper comprehension of the holiness and justness of God, I hope you are also filled with an even deeper appreciation of the grace of God to you, those of you who have bowed the knee to Christ. But if you have any doubt about your eternal destiny, call out to Christ this very moment. Plead for mercy that he may save you from your sin and the accompanying certainty of hell. Do you have any family member or loved ones that died without knowing Christ? Father, mother, brother, sister, husband, wife, or even a good friend? Well, unfortunately, it's too late for them. They are not resting in peace. For there is no peace in death for the unrepentant. There is only ever-present suffering, and even more to come when God's undiluted wrath is poured out on that day of final judgment. Am I being too insensitive in saying that? Well, it's the hard reality that the Word of God presents to us, and so I make no excuses for saying that. My own father died without knowing Christ when I was 10 years old, and so he too is in that place of suffering. I say all this only to impress on you the serious responsibility we have to evangelize others and draw their attention to what lies ahead for them if they reject the only way of salvation that God has provided. God is gracious in giving them time to repent, and God is gracious in giving us time to tell others about the gospel. Presently, the full strength of his wrath is being withheld. But in the interim, we have been afforded the privilege of taking the good news of the gospel to many before their time runs out. A gospel which is unique and sufficient for the sins of any man. As we read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Father, we are filled with a dread when we consider this place of eternal suffering. But oh, your great mercy towards us. Your grace, abounding, that saved us from such a fate. We bless you this morning for saving us, not on our own merit, just on your grace and your mercy through Christ. We thank you for this marvelous salvation that you provided for us. Lord, may we share it. May we make it known, even as we consider what hell is like. In Jesus' name.